Well, rather than get bogged down in introductory background details to this book of Amos, I would like us this morning to dive straight into the text. And I think that whatever background introductory details we need will emerge anyway as we proceed this morning. So we're just going to dive straight into these two verses, and I would like us to consider them this morning under two headings. So first of all then, confronting the wildness of God. Confronting the wildness of God. Now, I admit that that is a somewhat risky heading to use, a somewhat risky phrase to use, the wildness of God. It's certainly open to misunderstanding. We use that adjective wild in different ways, don't we? So a teacher might go back to the staff room after a lesson and might get asked by a colleague, you know, how was the lesson you just had? And she might respond, oh, it was an absolute disaster. Those boys on the back row were wild today. And of course, she means then that those boys, they were reckless and unpredictable and perhaps aggressive. You never knew what outlandish thing they were going to do next. They made the whole lesson a thoroughly miserable experience for everyone involved. That's what the teacher means. Now, of course, the God of the Bible is not wild in that sense. The pagans in the nations surrounding Israel, they imagined their gods to be wild in that sense. In pagan religion, the gods were volatile bullies who were constantly wreaking havoc wherever they went. That's what their gods were like in their theologies. But the God of the Bible, he's not like that. One of the most notable features of the Bible's God is the fact he makes covenants. That is to say, he clearly sets out how he's going to relate to his people, and he then sticks to those terms that he has clearly set out. The God of the Bible is faithful and he is fair. You always know where you stand when it comes to the God of the Bible. So in one sense, then, it's completely inappropriate to use this word wild of the Bible's God. If you're thinking of wild in that sense, unpredictable and irrational and volatile, no, the God of the Bible is not wild. But there's another way that we use the words. So when we're referring to an animal or a creature, we might talk about it being a wild animal. And we don't necessarily mean by that it's aggressive and troublesome. The birds that come into our gardens, they are wild birds. But that doesn't mean that they destroy the place and that they're a terrible problem and that we want to keep the birds away as much as we possibly can. On the contrary, we may encourage them to come into our gardens. We may put food out for them to entice them to come in. No, an animal or a creature is wild in the sense that it hasn't been tamed. It hasn't been domesticated. And it means then in practice that while you might have a positive relationship with a wild animal, you might give it food, you might welcome it into your garden, you might even gently touch it, you don't take liberties with it. With your pet Cocker Spaniel at home, you take liberties, you tease it, you wrestle with it. You accidentally on purpose spray it with the hose pipe when you're watering the garden plants because you know it won't do anything. However much you provoke it, it won't say boo to a goose. With wild animals, you don't take such liberties. However friendly they may be, you relate to them much more carefully and much more respectfully. And it's in that sense then that I think we can use this word wild of the God of the Bible, in the sense then that he's not a tamed God. He's not a domesticated God. And sadly then, it seems that that is how the Israelites in Amos's day conceived of their God, a tamed God, a domesticated God. It seems from chapter 5 that these Israelites in Amos's day, they were big on their holy sites and on pilgrimages to their holy sites. Bethel, Beersheba, and Gilgal are the three that are mentioned in that chapter. And it seems then that in their minds, their God was kind of kenneled within these holy sites of theirs. And they kept him happy with their punctilious animal sacrifices. And it was all very safe and very under control. And whatever they did, they would never get any reaction out of their docile little deity. That, it seems, is how these Israelites had come to think. But then one day, a prophet turns up in their midst. His name is Amos. And what are the very first words of Amos's prophetic ministry? How does he begin? These are his first words. The Lord roars. The Lord roars. It's an unmistakable zoological analogy. Amos has in mind a lion. And more than that, he has in mind not just any old lion, but specifically a marauding lion. Alec Mattia puts it well. He says the roar in question is the pouncing roar, the roar of a lion already committed to the attack, the roar intended to paralyze its victims with terror. And immediately then you see Amos is dispelling this idea of a docile little deity, a cocker spaniel god, a god who won't say boo to a goose even if his people are wallowing in greed and are oppressing the poor and are flirting with heathen gods as the people in Amos's day were doing, a god who won't possibly bite the hands that feed him all those juicy sacrifices. You're wrong, Amos is saying. Your conception of God is wrong. He's not in a kennel. He's not on a leash. You can't take liberties with Jehovah. He will not wag his tail contentedly and roll over for a tummy tickle as you trample over his commandments and live exactly as you want to live. No, he will attack. He will pounce. He will maul. He will tear into you. He's a roaring lion-like deity. That's what he is. You Israelites, Amos is saying, you need to confront the wildness of God. And before we go any further this morning, you know, it's just possible that some of us may need to confront this morning the wildness of God. And I don't mean those of us who aren't Christians. Now, certainly if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if you're not a Christian, then certainly you do need to understand that the God before whom you will one day stand, the God before whom you will one day appear, that God is no cuddly teddy bear. He has commanded you to trust in his son Jesus for salvation. And if you never did that, then the God you will encounter on that day will be an angry, terrifying, unappeasable God. Certainly it is true that you need to reckon with this reality of the wild God of the Bible. But perhaps some of us who, like the Israelites in Amos's day, identify this morning with God's people. We are professing baptized Christians. Perhaps some of us need to confront this morning the wildness of God. We need to know that that casual sexual relationship with someone that we've slipped into, it matters. That fraudulent business practice that we've adopted, it matters. that excessive drinking that we do when we go out occasionally with our colleagues from work, it matters. These aren't inconsequential things, because after all, our God is gracious and kind and forgiving. Yes, our God is gracious and kind and forgiving. And the contrite, broken-hearted believer will always find pardon from him, however badly he has sinned. But unrepentant continuation in behavior that God hates, that's a different thing altogether. That's not okay. And if that's where any of us are this morning, then we need to appreciate our God is not docile. He's not a cocker spaniel. He's a lion. Our God is wild. And it's not then that the God of the Old Testament, the God of Amos's day, was wild, whereas we now deal with the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. No, it's to New Testament Christians like ourselves that none other than our Lord Jesus says things like this: "You have some amongst you who hold to false teaching. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Revelation 2, 15 to 16. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Revelation 3, 15, 16. "Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Revelation 2, verse 5. If we're not in a good place this morning, if our lives have departed significantly from the precepts of Scripture, if we've become tangled up in some form or in some forms of sinful behavior, and we're doing nothing about it because we think where sin abounds, grace more abounds, we need to confront this morning this truth, the wildness of Jesus Christ. Those three words with which Amos began his prophetic ministry, those three words are for us this morning. The Lord roars. The Lord roars. But you might be thinking, you might be a Christian this morning, and you know you are in that category that I've just been describing. Your lifestyle has become, in recent weeks, months, years perhaps, seriously compromised. And here I am then, being all austere and saying this morning that the Lord roars, the Lord is roaring at you. But you might be thinking, well, how's he roaring? I can't hear him. And I look at my life this morning and there are no indications whatsoever that the Lord is roaring at me. Things are going pretty well in my life, actually. Things are ticking along rather nicely. Where are the indications that the Lord is roaring at me? Well, you know, that's exactly how it was for these Israelites in Amos's day. So we're told in verse 1, aren't we, that Amos's prophecy, then Amos's oracles, Amos's visions, they were concerning Israel. That's what we're told. And that, of course, means Israel as opposed to Judah. You remember how after Saul and David and Solomon had ruled over one big united kingdom, there was then this split in the kingdom in the days of Rehoboam, and there was a split between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And this is saying then that Amos's prophetic ministry, it was to Israel in the north, not Judah in the south. And we're also told then in that opening verse that the king of Israel in those days when Amos was ministering there, the king of Israel was this man Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, of course, there's another King Jeroboam. Remember, the first king of Israel, after that split I mentioned just now, the first king of Israel was one Jeroboam. This is a different Jeroboam, so he's often referred to as Jeroboam the second. Israelites. And we know a bit about Jeroboam. We know a bit about his rule. He ruled for a long time in Israel. And during his reign, there was great political stability in Israel. And consequently, there was great material prosperity in Israel. In fact, this was really it was unparalleled throughout Israel's entire history. This was the golden age, at least after the split. This was Israel's golden age when Jeroboam was on the throne. Things were comfortable for the Israelites. Things were affluent. And you get that sense in Amos. We'll see that, God willing, over the coming weeks. Many of the sins that he exposes were sins connected to the affluence and the prosperity that they were experiencing at this time. So when then Amos turns up now, and he announces, the Lord is roaring at you. It wasn't then that everything was in turmoil in Israel, and one disaster was following another, and things were clearly going wrong, and the headlines on the news channels every day in Israel were bleak. And here comes Amos, and he's saying, well, this is why. I'm just interpreting for you all these disasters are taking place. It's because the Lord is roaring against you. No, that wasn't the case. There were no disasters happening. Things were good. Things were settled. Things were happy in the land of Israel. Now, he does add, doesn't he, in the second half of verse 2, the pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers, which I think suggests that for those with eyes to see, there were already some little inklings of the Lord's displeasure being expressed toward the nation. But clearly the very localized droughts that have been described there, clearly they weren't substantial enough at this point to seriously affect the material prosperity that was basically prevailing in the land. So things were good, I'm saying. Things were good. And then Amos comes along and he says, the Lord roars. He's roaring at you. And the Israelites then would have said, well, how is he roaring at us? In what sense is he roaring at us? When the harvests are plentiful and our houses have large extensions on them, in what sense is the Lord roaring? Well, the answer is this. He was roaring at them through the ministry of Amos. That's the point. Amos is not saying, well, in that situation over there, the Lord is roaring at you. Or in that situation over there, the Lord is roaring at you. No, he's saying, my words, my ministry, my oracles that I'm about to bring to you, as I tell you how in the not too distant future, ruin is going to come to this nation, and the Lord is going to send you off into exile in a far off land, that is the Lord roaring. I'm the medium of the roar. I'm the mouthpiece of the lion. It's as you hear me that you are hearing the Lord roar. And it's the same for us this morning. If you are in that category I've been talking about, a badly straying believer, and you're saying, well, how's the Lord roaring at me? He's roaring at you through the book, through the Bible, through the scriptures. In Mark 9, verses 43 to 47, Jesus says, not to unbelievers, but to believers who are playing with sin, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, we read earlier on, the Lord Jesus says through Paul to misbehaving church members in Corinth, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In Galatians 5, 19 to 21, the Lord Jesus says through Paul to professing Christians, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, you Christians in those Galatian churches, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What are those passages? They are nothing less than the wild, untamed, undomesticated Jesus roaring at every professing believer who has allowed the old master sin to repossess them. And if that's you then this morning, I plead with you, listen. Listen to the roar. Listen as it comes through Scripture, as it comes through me reading Scripture to you this morning. Even if you never open this yourself in these days, you're hearing it from me this morning. These are not cold, abstract, cerebral Bible verses. This is Jesus pouncing. He's soon going to tear into you and hurt you and torment you forever and ever. These texts are his roar. Stop this morning and listen to the roaring Jesus as he bears down on you, as he closes in on you, confronting the wildness of God. But then our second heading this morning, catching the whispers of grace. Catching the whispers of grace, because they are there. Somber as our passage is, there are whispers of grace. I suppose the most basic is the simple fact then that through Amos the Israelites then were going to hear the roar of the Lord. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago the series Planet Earth. Forgive me for doing so again, but in an episode we were watching, there was this bobcat featured in the living in the Rocky Mountains in Canada, and there was footage then of this bobcat hunting for prey in the deep snow. And the most striking feature then of its hunting technique was its stealth, the way it just crept up so silently on its prey, so that by the time they knew anything was happening, it was clamped between the jaws of this cat. The analogy that Amos uses here in the opening words of his prophecy, it's not a bobcat. He doesn't compare the Lord to a bobcat. No, the analogy is with a lion. A lion that doesn't maraud silently and stealthily, but that marauds with a roar. So the Lord then wasn't exiling sinful Israel to a far-off land by stealth. He wasn't just one day leaping on them out of the blue and sending them away to Assyria. No, he was doing it with a roar. He was doing it with this prophetic ministry of Amos preceding the actual judgment itself. Indeed, the Lord went to some lengths, you know, to ensure that the Israelites would hear his roar. We're told, aren't we, where Amos was from. We're told of his hometown, and it then was Tekoa. That's what we're told in the opening verse. That might not mean anything to you, but the striking thing about Tekoa is that it's not in Israel at all. Tekoa is in Judah. So it's some distance away geographically, but more important, it's in this separate political entity, in this separate nation, this separate land. It's in the land of Judah. And it was a big deal then for Amos to come all the way from Tekoa to prophesy there in Israel. And God then was going to some lengths to ensure that these people of Israel heard his roar. He was determined that his judgment should not be a stealth job. Determined that the Israelites should hear the roar, which of course created then for those Israelites an opportunity to do something about the impending judgment. It created a window, albeit a very brief window, but it created a window in which they could repent. And if you this morning are that backslidden, straying believer that I've described already, you've heard me read those texts, our Lord Jesus' words in Mark and in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians. You've heard the Lord Jesus roaring this morning. And that means that you can do something about it. It means that you have a window this morning. We don't know how long that window will last, but you have a window now at this moment to do something about this and to respond and to repent. It's not nice to hear Jesus roaring at you. It's not a pleasant experience if you are in that situation listening to those strong, rebuking, condemning words in those texts that I read out. It's not nice, but it's better than not hearing them. It's better than Jesus suddenly leaping on you in final, irrevocable judgment and there's no escape. It's better to hear the roar. It's better that Jesus is a lion than that he's a bobcat. That's what I'm saying. And so that's a whisper of grace, a whisper of grace to the Israelites. Back then, in the middle of the 8th century BC, a whisper of grace for you this morning, that you can hear the roar and there's still time to do something about it. But then, and one more whisper of grace. We're told, aren't we, a further biographical detail about Amos in that opening verse. Yes, we're told his hometown was Tekoa, but we're also told his occupation. And this is very interesting then, that Amos wasn't a lifelong professional prophet. Amos probably was only a prophet for a very brief period of his life. Indeed, you can see if you have an ESV that the last part of verse 1, he prophesied 2 years before the earthquake. A very possible alternative rendering of that is he prophesied during 2 years before the earthquake. And so it's quite possible that his prophetic ministry lasted 2 years and that was it. And the rest of the time, the rest of his life, he wasn't a prophet. He was fulfilling his professional responsibilities. He was a shepherd, we are told. That was his job. He was a shepherd there in Tekoa. And I wonder then whether that's significant. Surely it is. The Lord could easily have sent a professional prophet along to Israel at this time. He had plenty up his sleeve. He was never short of prophets in the Old Testament. There were schools of prophets that we read about at various points. Why on earth did he bother to take this man, this shepherd, away from his shepherdly work for 2 years to go and prophesy to Israel? Why not use someone else who was a lifelong prophet? It'd be much simpler, much more straightforward. Why does he do this? Well, there's not great symbolic significance in the fact that the man prophesying this message to the Israelites was a shepherd. You see, if the Lord had sent to Israel the officer who runs an abattoir, then that would have been pretty damning, wouldn't it? That would have just underlined the fact that the Lord is roaring. I'm going to maul you. I'm going to destroy you. And even the very instrument through which I'm saying this, this man who runs an abattoir, who kills animals, then that would just underline this message. Tekoa actually was a military center. We know that from 2 Chronicles 11, that Rehoboam, who I mentioned earlier, he built Tekoa up to be a garrison, and there were troops stationed there. And so I guess if the Lord was going to bring anyone from Tekoa, anyone who wasn't actually a professional prophet, it's most likely a soldier would have been his instrument. And again, that would have been rather bleak. It would have again underlined this reality that the Lord is done with Israel, and he's about to really tear them to pieces as he sends a soldier. It would have emphasized that theme of destruction. But he doesn't send an abattoir person. He doesn't send a military person. He sends a shepherd. And of course, it's basic, isn't it, to Old Testament theology that the Lord related to his people as a shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Interestingly, actually, we discover later on in chapter 7 that Amos's work had another dimension to it. He also tended trees. And of course, that too is another role metaphorically attributed to the Lord in relation to his people in the Old Testament. You read Psalm 80, for instance, where the exodus from Egypt and the inhabitation of Canaan, it's described in terms of the Lord kind of uprooting this vine, this plant from Egypt, and then carefully planting it there in Canaan and tending to it and looking after it. So I'm saying that Amos then, he kind of pictures the very roles, the beautiful, gentle, loving, tender roles that the Old Testament continually attributes to Jehovah in relation to the Israelites. And surely then that is a whisper of grace. Surely it is the Lord saying to these Israelites, yes, on this course that you're on, I am very, very soon going to have to deal with you like a lion, and I'm going to have to pounce on you. In fact, I'm already in the process, I'm already roaring, and soon I will maul you. I will have to, because I'm holy and you have utterly transgressed my commandments, and I must do that. But that's not how I want to deal with you. I want to deal with you as a shepherd. If I have to, I will deal with you as a lion. But I want to deal with you as a shepherd, as a tree dresser. I want to have you back under my care. I want to tend to you gently. I want you to repent so that I can have you back in my fold and I can lead you to green pastures and beside still waters again. That's what I really want. In that connection, it's also striking, I think, that in verse 2, it's not God roars from Zion, not Elohim or Adonai. It's not some bare name or title for God that just emphasizes raw power and deity. It's Yahweh. It's the covenant name. And in fact, it's more striking than that, because if you know anything about Hebrew, you will know that normally in a sentence the verb comes before the subject of the verb. So you would expect it to read literally in the Hebrew, roars Yahweh from Zion. That's the normal way of writing Hebrew. Here, it's not like that. Here it's written in the Hebrew exactly as it's written in the English, Yahweh roars from Zion. So Amos wanted Yahweh to be the very first word of his whole ministry. Yahweh, the God of the burning bush, the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus, the covenant God. Again, stressing then that he's not going to give up on Israel until he really, really, absolutely has to. It's not like in our society where with a celebrity or some person in a position of eminence has just a slight whiff of scandal suddenly associated with them. There's a rumour, there's a headline in one of the tabloids, and immediately everyone starts condemning that person and pulling away from them, and sponsorship deals are torn up and all the rest of it. And here's Jehovah, and he won't finish with Israel, and he won't write Israel off, and he won't give up on Israel, and he won't change his name toward Israel until he absolutely has to, until he's actually on top of Israel and sinking his teeth into them, to continue with the lion metaphor. Until that very moment, he will keep on relating to them as Yahweh and saying, I want to be your shepherd, and I'm speaking to you through a shepherd to bring that home to you. What a whisper of grace. And it's the same for you this morning. Again, one last time, I address anyone this morning, perhaps a professing Christian, but not where a professing Christian should be. Things have gone wrong. You've gone off the rails. And I do want you to hear the Lord roaring. And I want you to confront the wildness of God and to realize how big and powerful and holy and terrifying our God is. You need to hear that. But I want you to know too that there's a way back. And this God doesn't want to tear you to pieces. If he has to, he will do. But that's not what he wants to do. He wants to have you back as his sheep. He wants to have you back as his own, to tend to you and care for you and heap blessings upon you. He still addresses you this morning as your Savior, your Redeemer. And he says, come back to me. Come back to me. Come back to me. Don't ignore this roaring, gracious God this morning. Amen.